The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning studying the word of God. We are studying in the life of David, and we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 18 this morning, where Absalom is slain. That is the title of this, Absalom is slain, and we will look at that here this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God. This is supposed to be something that's beneficial for us spiritually, but it is only going to have benefit if we are actually spiritual ourselves. So we need to take this time, the silent prayer, to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the meaning and the truth of God's eternal word, as well as the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we might learn the lessons he's prepared for us today. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you for the wonderful truth of your word that has been preserved so that we might be able to study it, look at these things and learn lessons from it. Even at this point in time, so many years after these things were written, we thank you for the way that you were at work in our lives, the way you guide us and direct us, the way you teach us things, the way you help us to have wisdom and apply it to our lives. We thank you for just the tremendous blessings that we have as a result of being part of your royal family. Father, we ask that during this time, as we're studying your word, you'd help us to set aside all distractions, that we might focus our thoughts on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and on the lessons you have prepared for us to learn this morning from your word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Before we jump into the study, I did want to talk about something, and it's important. You know, with everything that's going on in the world around us today, I've made it clear from this pulpit, and any of you who know me personally understand that I have no tolerance for racism of any kind. I don't believe in it, and I recognize racism on every level. And so there's racism at every level. Now, it's not just a one-way street, as some would like to present it. It exists on every level. And so anytime there is racism expressed, it's something that makes me uncomfortable. Racism is something, however, that is a function of our sin nature. And as a result of that, racism is in the world and will be in the world. But what we can do, anything we can do to try to eliminate that, we should. But, you know, and I know this is a controversial, but, you know, when somebody says Black Lives Matter and somebody responds that all lives matter, that should not be spat upon. That should not be looked at as derogatory, because that's biblical. The Bible tells us that all lives matter, including, by the way, the ones that are unborn, right? The ones in the womb that are being killed, right? So all lives matter. And so when that term is expressed and people have disdain for it, they're having disdain for a biblical concept. So I have no patience for that. That means to me they are actually being racist in their own way. The idea, for example, of expressing this term white privilege. I'm sure you've heard this term, white privilege. Well, first of all, that's a racist term. It's incendiary, it's prejudiced, it's racist. And the people that tell you that it's not, they don't have their eyes open. They need to open their eyes. It's a racist term. And it also just absolutely, totally disrespects you and me. For example, if I look at my own life, what somebody's telling me when they throw out that term white privilege is they're saying, well, all the things that you accomplished in your life, well, that was only because you had white privilege. Well, I'm not going to tell you the story today, but if I sat down and told you the story, you would see that there wasn't white privilege in my household. The way I was raised, I didn't have white privilege. I actually had to start working when I was 14 years old. I didn't get my way paid through college. I had to pay my own way through college. You look at the situation in my life, I didn't have privileges. Now, are there people with privileges in the world? You bet there are. And those are people of all colors. Let me tell you right now, do you think that LeBron James's children have privilege? You bet they do. There's people of privilege all over this world, in this country and all over the world, but it has nothing to do with color. So don't throw that term out to me. But here's what I really want to emphasize to you today. We can go in and we can obliterate racism in this world. I'm throwing it out as a theoretical. Remember, I said a minute ago, racism is part of the sin nature, so racism is in the world, and it's going to be in the world. But let's do a hypothetical here. Let's say that somehow we were able to totally wipe out racism from the world so that no one was racist towards anyone else in any way, right? All racism was gone. If all of these people who are protesting and angry and tearing down statues and insisting on destroying everything until they get their way, if all of those people were suddenly more calm because racism had been wiped off the face of the earth, but they never came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, then we really haven't done anything, have we? You can eliminate racism from the face of the earth, and if these people still don't know Jesus as their Savior, then where are they going to be for all of eternity? We maybe have made a little difference in their lives for a few years, but compared to eternity, we just sang about it. 10,000 years is nothing in, compared to eternity. These people are going to spend all of eternity separated from God. So in our effort to try to do the things that we think are right and fight for the things that we think are right, don't forget that part of that is getting the message of the gospel out. Because if you think about it, let's take an analogous example, something you can actually pull from scriptures. If we take someone who's homeless and we feed them and we give them clothes and we find them a job and we get them a home, but they never come to know Christ as their Savior, what have we really done? We've given them temporary comfort. We've given them some sort of temporary respite, but we've done really nothing that has significant meaning. Now, here's the thing. This is why I emphasize this in whoever we support as a church. If you go and you feed and you clothe and you help through providing a job or finding a job and you do something to provide a home and you work through those things to soften a heart so that they're receptive to the gospel, and part of your ministry is to also tell them about Jesus Christ, then I say amen, brother. Go for it. But there are ministries that never go there. There are ministries, I know of ministries that go down to places in Central America and South America, and they drill water wells and they provide water for individuals and communities, but they never tell them about the true water, the living water. That's not a real Christian ministry, is it? I mean, a secular charity can do that. The bottom line of it is to express to them the things about Christ. And that's what's really important. And that's what I really want to emphasize in everything you see going on today. If these things actually work out in such a way that someone is able to hear the message about Jesus Christ and come to know Him as Savior, then praise God for that. But apart from that, any problems we solve in the society, any social issues that we solve, if we haven't brought people to faith in Christ, we haven't really done anything. I know there's one particular ministry that we support occasionally, not on a regular basis, called Mercy Chefs. And their whole thing is that they go in to these various places when there's been disasters, and they have these trucks and this whole setup where they can go in and they can set up and they can feed the people that are being affected by the disaster. And in their documentation, they will talk about feed, and they put quotes around it, because they are going to give them food. They are going to supply them with food to eat, but they're also going to feed them the Word of God. And so this is what matters. This is what I want you to understand. And so if you're having discussions with people and you have an opportunity to talk with others about issues regarding race and whatever else might be going on, make sure you include in your conversation the biblical perspective on things. For example, you can talk to someone about, well, you know, in Christ, There's no black, there's no white, there's no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. It doesn't matter in Christ. And so you can talk, in the conversation about race, you can bring that up and start turning the conversation spiritual. And I recommend that. I recommend that. It's very important. All right, that was my admonition, because it's crazy what's going on. I think, quite frankly, I think we've lost our minds. But we have this might be an opportunity during this insanity to actually communicate some truth. Let's hope, right? Let's pray for that. All right, life of David. Absalom is slain. Absalom is slain. Beginning of chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, David puts together a plan to deal with Absalom's pending attack. Remember, he's been given the word about what's going on, and he took off, and then Absalom took the troops up there to the same region. He was in Mahanaim, and Absalom went up to that same region. David knows what's going on. There's a pending attack, and he's aware of it. And in the first five verses here, where is my mouse? There it is. So every once in a while on my computer, my mouse just disappears. I don't know where it goes, but it just disappears. All right, then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, and Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I myself will surely go out with you also." But the people said, hang on a second here, I don't know what just happened there. The people said, "You should not go out. For if we indeed flee, they will not care about us, even if half of us die. They will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Very important. So what do we have in the first couple of verses here? What he's doing is he's organizing. Remember, they picked up and they were fleeing. So David is smart. He's very savvy when it comes to military things. So what he's doing is he's assessing who he has with him, right? Who all's with him? Who are the ones who could be the leaders? And he establishes a chain of command. He wants everybody to understand the chain of command, because there may have been some people who were leaders, who previously had been leaders, that were not there. They were not part of the group that had fled over there to Mahanaim. So he's going through and looking at who's there and assigning different people in levels of command and making sure that everybody knows who is over whom. David intended to lead the battle personally, but was persuaded to stay behind. Now, this is significant because he normally would have. But in this situation, the people pleaded with him and said, "No, don't go do that, because as far as we're concerned, if you die..." What they're really saying, by the way, is that if they go to battle and they get defeated, then that's not the end of the story. But if David gets killed, then it's going to be under Absalom's rule at that point. There's not going to be any chance for David to be back in command again, right? Or even the people who follow David. There's not going to be somebody from that camp that's going to be in leadership, that's going to be the king again. So they realize that David is too important. He needs to not go into the battle, because as long as he's alive, there's still a hope and a chance that Absalom will be replaced, that his coup will be put down. David gave clear orders to the commanders not to harm Absalom. This is very important. Not only did he order the three, everybody heard. Everybody heard that he told them, "Do not do anything to harm Absalom during the battle. Deal gently with him." That's what he means by that. Do not harm him. It's okay if you want to take him captive. You want to bring him back. That's fine, but do not harm him. That's what David is saying. Now, his mighty army soundly defeated Absalom and his men. That's in the next three verses. It wasn't even close. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. That's important. That's the terrain. It's a kind of a remote area. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle, look what it says here in verse 8, "For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." Now, what that's talking about, by the way, is, it's kind of subtle in this, but what it's talking about is when they began to retreat. See, they went into battle and they were fighting the battle. And then when Absalom and his forces began to retreat, it's going to become obvious here later in this chapter, but when they began to retreat, many of them died trying to flee through the forest. That shows you what a thicket it was and what kind of an area it was, that just trying to hurry up and go back through that, that many of them were killed in the process of going through that terrain. And by the way, it's the roughness of the terrain in general. It's not just the trees necessarily, but that the terrain was such that they were dying just trying to flee. They were dying in their effort to flee through that area. Was that part of David's strategy? Potentially, but remember that Absalom was also the one who went to that part of the world and engaged in battle in that area as well. But certainly David used it to his advantage, right, as part of the strategy of the commanders there. As I mentioned, the battle took place in a remote forest area of Ephraim near Mahanaim. The battle was won decisively by David's men with heavy losses for Absalom forces. That's pretty heavy defeat there. And then again, when Absalom's men retreated, and I phrased it this way on purpose, we're going to see when we get to the end of that. When Absalom's men retreated, the Lord used the terrain to increase their casualties. I believe this was the Lord's hand involved in this. Remember that he had ordained that this was going to be a defeat for Absalom. He was going to bring calamity upon Absalom. And so this is something I believe the Lord's hand was in, using that terrain to increase their casualties. All right, so while fleeing from the battle, Absalom ended up hanging from an oak tree. This is kind of an interesting incident. You probably remember this one. If you know about David and all this, this is one that probably jumps to mind. Again, my mouse has departed. There it is again. All right, verses 9 through 13 here. Now, Absalom happened to meet. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to tell you something here that I don't even have it in the notes, but I'll point this out. This whole chapter, and really the last couple of chapters that we've had here in 2 Samuel, have been very Absalom-centric. And you'll see what I mean by that in this verse. It says, "Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going." If this was not being written from an Absalom-centric mindset, right, if that wasn't the way the writer was writing this, it would have said, Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going, and David's servants found Absalom in this state. Right, it would have stated it that way rather than saying, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Right, that's kind of weird if you think about it. But that's because of the way the writer of this is writing this. He's focusing on Absalom. He met the servants of David when he was hanging from a tree. Right, and they came upon him and found him. Verse 10, when a certain man, we don't know who that is, or maybe that's his name. I don't think so. When a certain man... Right? We have that in the New Testament as well, right? A certain man. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man, that certain man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life," parentheses, "and there is nothing hidden from the king," close parentheses, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." You get to kind of see Joab's heart here, don't you? One of David's men, we don't know who that was, but one of David's men, one of his servants, saw Absalom in the tree and reported it to Joab. We saw that in verse 10. Now, Joab, he was, I don't know if you got this, but he was incredulous. He was absolutely not believing that the man had not killed Absalom on the spot. He was. You can kind of get that from how it's written. It's like, what? You saw him and you didn't strike him to the ground? What is wrong with you? He was absolutely incredulous. And then, Realizing that Joab would have let him kill Absalom, he reminded Joab of David's clear orders. See, that's the thing. When it says he would stand aloof, when you see that in at the end of verse 13, he says, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, you would have stood aloof. It means he wouldn't have done anything about it. If he was going to kill Absalom, Joab wouldn't have stopped him. He would have just stood there and let him do it. This Joab's mindset was to absolutely to kill Absalom. He didn't have it any. He wouldn't have it any other way. Yes.
I also kind of took that Joab would stand aloof and let the man be blamed and take all the blame from David.
He would have stood aloof and let the man be blamed, but the reality of it is a righteous man would have stepped in and stopped him from doing it in the first place, right? So certainly he could have stood aloof and let the man take the blame. But the point of all of it was where his heart was. He wanted to see Absalom die. And see, he didn't care about doing it himself, as we're going to see. Yeah. So in his carnal rebellion, I don't think there's any doubt this is a carnal rebellion going on here. Joab disobeyed David and killed Absalom. There in the next verses, we see that. Verses 14 through 16. Then, sorry about that. Hold on. My computer. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. I don't have time for you. I'm not going to waste time talking to you. You didn't kill him when you had the chance. You know, I won't waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor, that's his armor bearers, gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. This is important. Because when Joab put the arrows in him, right, when he thrust the spears into the heart of Absalom, he didn't kill him. He injured him. I believe these were wounds that would have killed him, but he didn't kill him by doing this, and his armor bearers came along and finished the job, right? But you can see where Joab is on this. He wants to kill Absalom, right? So Joab grabbed the spears and he thrust them in the heart of Absalom, and left him alive. He was dying there in the tree, and then his armor bearers came along and finished the job. As I say here, he inflicted near lethal wounds while he was hanging from the tree, and then his armor bearers finished the job. Now in verse 16, I didn't finish reading there. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So once Absalom was dead, Joab signaled that the battle was over. Right. So you can gather that what was going on, and this happened a lot, right? If you think about battles at the time, this would happen a lot, that after it was obvious that one of the sides was defeated, they would begin to flee. They would retreat and the other side would pursue them. Right. They would go after them. And you can know that's what was happening. The forces, the men under David's command were pursuing Absalom's men, and at the point of this trumpet being blown, they stopped, right? They quit pursuing them. What is significant is this was the incident that triggered that, was when Absalom was actually dead. See, Joab could have blown that trumpet at any point in time. He could have blown the trumpet before any of that happened. He could have stopped them from pursuing Absalom's men, but he didn't do it. Once Absalom was dead, then he signaled that the battle was over. Was there a question? Anyone? Oh, I saw a question. Okay. Joab and his men buried Absalom in the forest while the armies of Israel continued their retreat. Just because Joab had blown the trumpet, that didn't mean the armies of Israel under Absalom stopped their retreat. They continued to retreat, as you're going to see here in verse 17. Then they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a very great heap of stones. Now that was sort of a monument in a way that they were erecting to Absalom, right? They were building up this large heap of stones, and in a way it was a cairn or whatever the right term is, a marker for where he was buried. And so they were intending to mark it and signify it in such a way that it could be found again. Right, that was their point. They were not just burying him and covering him up so he would never be found. They intended for it to be something that could be found. And it says at the end of the verse, all Israel fled, each to his tent. So the armies of Israel continued on. continued on all the way back until they got home. But Joab had blown the trumpet, so the forces of David, the people under David, were no longer pursuing them. Interestingly, the next verse, Absalom had created his own memorial in the King's Valley because he had no son to carry on his name. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the King's Valley. Now, the King's Valley is just east of Jerusalem. It's right there. It's the Valley of Kidron, right there just east of Jerusalem. And I actually was going to bring up and put up a map, and I searched for a map, not only in my Bible software, but online. I was looking for any kind of a map that would show the King's Valley, and I could find nothing that was useful. Nothing was any good. So I figured, well, I'll just tell you about it. It's right there. The King's Valley is just east of Jerusalem there. So he had set up for himself a pillar, which is in the King's Valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, which is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Well, let's talk about that for a second. I don't have it in the notes. Let's talk about that for a second. What does that say to you about Absalom? There's a little arrogance there, isn't there? Very egotistical. Yeah, he wanted to have the notoriety of a king, right? It was a coup, and as it turns out, he was never actually going to be the king, but he wanted to have the notoriety, he wanted to have the name, right? So he built a monument, a pillar to himself, and named it after himself, and it's as it says there, it was called Absalom's Monument even to that day. Now, it really shows an interesting mindset of the young man, but we've already seen evidence of that, right? But what I want you to understand out of all of this is that the people that did bury Absalom in the forest, when they buried him in the forest, they tried to at least put together, like I said, somewhat of a little monument to him there. But he actually already made his own. You know, he'd already set himself up with his own monument where people could, dare I say, worship him. I mean, if you think about it, that's kind of what it is. Think about what the statues that were put up by Nebuchadnezzar and all those kinds of things. Wasn't that what it was all about? Was so that somebody would worship them? So when you put up your own statue, you know, if somebody puts up a pillar or a monument to you after your death, well, that's up to them, right? They do that. But this is Absalom doing it while he's still alive. And it almost makes you wonder if he didn't know, in the back of his mind, if he didn't know that he wasn't going to make it as far as this coup was concerned. Joab sent word to David concerning the battle and Absalom's death. This is an interesting little incident here as well. Verses 19 through 23. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. Now, you remember him, right? Ahimaaz, he's the one who was the spy, if you will, for David to bring him any kind of news that was what was going on. He's the son of Zadok the priest. And so he says, please let me run and bring the news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. But Joab said to him, you are not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Right? So he doesn't want Ahimaaz to do that because he is taking news of Absalom's death. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Then Joab the Cushite, Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why would you run, my son, since you have no reward for going? And then again, but whatever happens, he says, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. So he was apparently very fast. All right, so let's look at some things. First of all, Ahimaaz told Joab he wanted to report on the victorious battle. He's also going to tell him about Absalom's death. Joab sent a Cushite, an Ethiopian man, because the report had news of Absalom's death. Now, I don't have it in the notes, but you can try to understand why he did that. And you can look at it from a couple of different perspectives. First of all, maybe he did that because Ahimaaz was the son of the priest. And he was thinking to himself, you know, you're bringing news of Absalom's death. That might not be received very well, right? And sometimes when kings receive news like that, they kill the messenger, right? I mean, you know, there's the old, you know, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. But the reality of it is a lot of times the messenger gets shot, right? He gets killed. So maybe that's what he was thinking. Joab was thinking, you know, well, this guy's a son of the priest. I don't want to send him and have him get killed at the hand of David. But it's also possible, and this is not written in this chapter, so we don't know. It's also possible that this Cushite, this Ethiopian man, was somebody that David trusted to give him news about such things. And so maybe, and we'll see in, as the things unfold, that he is the one who actually delivers the news to David. And maybe he is someone that Joab knew would have the ear of David, and so he wanted to send him. See, I mean, Joab was thinking of it maybe from that perspective of who should be the one to deliver the news, who would be the best one to deliver the news. But he might have been trying to protect Ahimaaz. It's very possible. Ahimaaz, though, was not to be denied. And after being given permission, he outran the Cushite. So you can just picture this, right? The Cushite running to tell David, and then this guy goes flying by, and thus begins the marathon, right? There we have the beginning of the marathon right there. The runners right there. It didn't just start with Greece, right? David received the news and mourned the death of Absalom. This is a number of verses here, verses 24 through 33. So let me read through this. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman, the two gates of Mahanaim, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news, right? So he's convinced that these guys are bringing good news, even though now there's two of them coming along. Verse 27, the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So, or Zadok, it's probably pronounced Zadok. But anyway, the Ahimaaz. And so he says, this guy looks like, I've seen Ahimaaz running, and this guy looks like Ahimaaz. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. So you can tell this whole thing, King David is just sure they're bringing him good news, right? That's what he's convinced of. He said, if there's just one man, then it must be good news. Then there's two, and he says, well, they're bringing me good news. And then he finds out that it's Ahimaaz, and he says, oh, he's a good man, so he's bringing me good news. Verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground, and he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. The king said, is it well? Gosh, my computer today is acting up. Is it well with the young man Absalom? So that's what David wants to know. Is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. That sounds kind of like a politician today, doesn't it? That's the way politicians today answer questions. He totally avoided the question, right? When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. So the king, David, then says, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. He's like, you step to the side here. You're not helping me here. Then verse 31, behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Now, he did not say directly, Absalom is dead. But that's the message, right? That's the message. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Now, what's interesting is, with all the things that have happened with Absalom and the whole coup that he raised up against David, with all that's happened here, David still loves his son very dearly. He loves his son Absalom, and he is absolutely grief-stricken that Absalom is dead. And so when you look at David, it's kind of interesting what we're seeing develop here in sort of a pattern with him is David is one who is trying to see the best in almost any situation, right? When the messengers were coming, he was convinced that they were bringing good news. When his sons do the things that they do, he is absolutely convinced that something good is going to happen with them. That's what I believe. Even though Absalom's in the middle of this revolt, right, this coup against him, he's not angry with Absalom. He loves Absalom, and he's trying to make sure that Absalom is protected from these men that went out and fought for him. So David has a real love in his heart for his son, and he really is almost in a little bit of a way, he is almost naively thinking the best of everyone. But nonetheless, he loves Absalom, and he does not want to see Absalom die, and he is grieving that Absalom has died. When the two messengers were spotted by David's watchmen, David assumed they were bringing him good news, and we saw that. Ahimaaz was the first to report, but he avoided delivering the news to David that Absalom was dead. We saw that. The bad news of Absalom's death was left for the Cushite to deliver, and he did not hold back on giving the full report. Now, this is one of the things that some of the commentaries talk about, is that perhaps this Cushite was someone who had been a messenger for David before, and he knew that this Cushite man would be totally honest. And maybe that's what Joab was thinking, going back to him wanting to send the Cushite. Maybe he knew that this is someone that has reported to David before, and David trusts him, and he knows that he'll tell him exactly what happened. So he didn't hold back. And, of course, David was completely devastated when he heard the news, and he wept in his lament. So he's grief-stricken, no question about it. Now, I have some notes here, some notes. First of all, as I pointed out before, God's sovereignty had brought about the result of this battle. We don't want to make any mistake about that. 2 Samuel 17:14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And then at the end of that verse, remember we covered this, "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." So that's God's sovereignty. And we talked about it with regard to that verse, how he put everything together in terms of the conditions and the circumstances such that they would accept the advice of Hushai rather than Ahithophel. And he did that. Nonetheless, their volition was still involved in the choosing of the counsel of Hushai. When you get to what's happened here, God's hand was in where David fled and where Absalom led the troops and then where they finally engaged in battle. And it was part of God's sovereignty that you would have the battle take place in such a place that many would die as a result of the terrain. God was the one who brought about the victory for David and his men. Now, there was human volition involved all along the way, not only where they went, but also in terms of how the battle was fought, the decisions David had made with regard to the chain of command, all the things that were put into place. There was human volition involved, but God's hand was in the victory for David's men. And we don't want to miss that. That's very important to understand. Now, you also need to realize part of the reason why David, I think, is grieving is not only because he loves his son, but also he realizes this point. Two of David's sons, Amnon and Absalom, have now died violent deaths as a result of his sin. We just read about the death of Absalom. If we remember in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon, "Absalom commanded his servant, saying, 'See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and each mounted his fuel and his mule and fled. But the point is, that's what happened. Absalom had Amnon slain, right? He had him killed, and it was a violent death. And then now, what do we see? Joab has killed Absalom, and all of this is a result of David's sin. Now, in 2 Samuel 12, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So because of his sin, because of what he did with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah the Hittite, because of that whole incident, this passage, this verse, the sword shall never depart from your house, it's coming to pass. It's coming to pass. Two of his sons have died violent deaths, and I believe that is also part of the reason why David's heart is so heavy and why he's grieving. Not only has he lost his son, but he knows that this is part of what has come about as a result of his own personal sin, the devastation of his family. I want to point out the typology we have here of David's beloved son dying while hanging on a tree should not be missed. Right? There's a typology here. His beloved son, now there's a big difference. Absalom was not without sin. Absalom was a sinner, and that's very obvious from what's happened here. But you have a typology here of his son hanging from a tree and then dying on that tree, you know, and then being stabbed with spears and other things, right? There's all kinds of typology of what happened with Jesus on the cross with Absalom's death there in the tree. Yes. Well, that's so there's right. So on the cross itself, you're right. If we want to describe it in sort of a visual way, God the Father actually had to turn away from his own son on the cross because of the sins being laid on him, right? And so there's a yeah, there's sort of a picture of that in some of the things with Absalom's sins as well. But see, Absalom's sins were his own personal sins, whereas with Jesus, it was our sins, right? It was our sins. But there's a picture. There's still a picture there. That's right. That's why I'm saying you don't want to miss the typology that's here in the Absalom being hung from the tree. You don't want to go too far with it, right? But you want to recognize the typology that's there. That's there. All right, well, let's take a look at our scripture of the week. This is a goodie. Part of the reason that we're doing this one is it was part of our reading this week. And as soon as we read this verse, I made the decision this was going to be our scripture of the week. So Micah 6:8, let's all read this together. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? All right, he has told you, O man, what is good. Now I'm going to start off with that. He has told you, O man, what is good. There it is, right? There it is. And that's the thing. If you don't take the time to study the Bible, if you don't take time to learn what is in God's Word, then He has told us what is good, but we have not bothered to pay attention to what He has told us, right? And that's why it's incumbent upon us as God's children to spend the time learning His Word to come to know what it is that He has told us what is good. There's actually a phrase very similar to this that I want to turn to. Wait a minute, that's not what I was looking for. All right. I was thinking it was highlighted there, but it's not, I guess. Let me go back. He has told you. Well, okay. I think it's Deuteronomy 10. But we can read this. This is good anyway. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments in his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan and entering to possess it. So anyway, and then notice what it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So what is he saying? He's saying he's been set before you. He's telling the Israelites, I have told you today, right? I have told you right here what the Lord would have you to do and what you shouldn't do. Let me see if I can find the verse I was looking for. Let's see. What do I want to open? No, I don't want to do that. Let's see. I have told you. There was another verse I had in mind, and I thought it was linked there. My computer is misbehaving here this morning. Let's see. Well, I thought, let's see. Well, I'm not finding the verse I was looking for. I want to say it was in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy 10 something. There we go. This is similar, right? Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Right? It's a similar kind of concept as what we have here in the Micah passage. What does the Lord require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 13, very important. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. And it goes on from there. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that are in it. All these things are God's. But look, what does the Lord require from you? Right. That's very similar to what we see in the Micah passage. So we have been given the understanding. That's the second part of this verse. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So if we want to understand what is required of us, it's important. I mean, each of us needs to understand what is required of us. Now, I will say this. If you are a Christian who looks at what the Bible says regarding what is required of you, and your goal in your Christian walk is to meet the minimum requirements, then I would say you're not coming from the right perspective. Because if you have a true love in your heart for the Lord, if you have a true desire to be pleasing in his sight and to glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, yes, you want to know what God requires of us, but that's not where you're going to stop. You're going to look at that as just a basic template for what is required, and you want to go above and beyond that. So what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, right? Now, that is a large blanket statement, to do justice. I mean, does that not have ramifications in almost any part of your life? Doesn't that mean to deal fairly with people, right? To deal justly and deal fairly with people? And so that's something that should encompass in everything that we do in life. To do justice, to deal fairly with people. Now, to love kindness is an interesting one, because this is actually kindness. The word kindness there is actually chesed. Remember when we did the brief study of the word chesed? That's the loving kindness of God, or even some people call it his loyal love. Or in Micah, it's actually translated as his unchanging love. And so we are to love that kind of love. That kind of unchanging, loyal, faithful. There's a faithfulness built into this kind of love, but it's based in love. And we are supposed to love that. There's actually two different Hebrew words there, but the idea is we're supposed to love love. That's what it actually says. We're supposed to love loving kindness. This is something we should love, because this is something God has for us. He has this kind of love for us. But we should then, I've told you this before, he is manifesting that in us. And we should be able to turn around and express that love to others. And we should love that We should want to have that into our life and to walk humbly with your God. Paul was talking about beforehand the idea that she was listening to someone who was talking about the life of David, and this person was talking about what was the greatest, the shining moment in David's life, and many people would actually turn to the Goliath incident and look at him as a young lad when he was brave enough to go up against Goliath, this giant, right, that the Philistines had, and he was brave enough to take him down with a single stone and then take down his brothers with the other stones and so on. But actually, I agree with the sentiment that actually one of his greatest moments was when he prostrated himself before Saul, when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't take it. Because it showed not only his humility before the Lord, but his humility before the Lord's anointed. Remember, Saul at that time was not being particularly nice to David. He was chasing him all over the place, trying to kill him. But David understood that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he was not going to raise his hand against Saul. And so when he prostrated himself before Saul, that was one of the greatest displays in his life of his humility and his being a man after God's own heart, because God didn't want him to raise his hand against Saul either. And so that may very well have been his greatest moment. And so a lot of times when we think about greatest moments, we think about something spectacular like killing Goliath with a single stone, right? But the greatest moments in our lives are often those moments when it's a matter of showing the true humility which we have in the Lord. It's those times when we express what we have in our heart that we're able to truly show our faith in the greatest way. Now, the world may not see it that way, right? I mean, if somebody in the world was to try to evaluate your life, would they say that was the greatest moment in your life? No, but what we're talking about here is how God would evaluate your life. Would he look at that and see that as a great moment? That would be a great moment when we walk humbly. And you notice it's not just walk humbly. We walk humbly with your God, right? See, that's the language of it, right? So it doesn't mean, because an unbeliever can have a form of humility. You've probably known people who are unbelievers who have forms of humility. You've seen them say things that show that they have some humility. But to walk humbly with your God, that is a whole different thing. That is a relationship with God. That is walking humbly in the very presence of God. And that's what we do. Yes.
I just have to comment. The first half of this verse reminds me of the sign we saw yesterday that said it's hard to get in spiritual shape if you only work out once a week.
Oh, that's a good sign. So here we have, you know, he has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? And we've talked about how it's important to know the things of the Word of God. And what the sign was that Jesse saw, I guess y'all both saw it, right? Jesse and Marcia saw, was that it's hard to get in spiritual shape if you only work out once a week, right? So if your only time that you spend with God and the only real thought that you give to your spiritual life is Sunday morning, then what kind of spiritual shape are you going to be in? Now, I'm not going to talk about my physical shape and my workout habits. We're not going to go there, but spiritually, it's supposed to be an everyday. And that's one reason why, for example, hold on just a second. It's one reason why, for example, we have the Bible reading plan, so that, you know, even if you might be doing your own plan, but if you open up the Bible and read it every day, that's going to be something that's going to be good for your soul to do. Yes. Yeah, God took Enoch. That's a special case, right? It was a special case. But he walked with God. He walked humbly with the Lord. And so he was taken up in a very special way. By the way, that also is typology. The take up, you have you in the taking up, the two individuals that didn't face death that were taken up, you have one Jew and one Gentile, right? And guess what's going to happen at the rapture? There's going to be Jews and Gentiles together taken up in the rapture event. So you have a typology even in the taking up of those two individuals. But that's the point is he walked with God and God was pleased with him. Yes.
I want to
Yeah. Yeah, let's talk about that. That's great. You're absolutely right. Let's talk about that. Verses 6 and 7. The outward stuff. That's what Marcia's pointing out. This is outward stuff. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Not just 10,000 vessels, but 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are outward. These are all outward. And Micah is pointing out, when if you look at verse 8, what is verse 8? Verse 8 is all inward, isn't it? Because it's all about to do these things, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That all comes from an inner reality that's in your soul. So it's not about the external. We can learn from that today. It's not about an external show, is it? It's about a heart attitude and a devotion to the Lord. Yes. Yeah, let's think about that for a second. That's a great point, Paula. You guys, when I gave that right there to do justice, every one of you in your own minds, when you heard that, you thought of something. You had a concept in mind. But here's the beauty of it. Your idea of doing justice was molded and shaped by what you know from Scripture. It absolutely was formed and solidified in your thinking as a result of what you know from Scripture. Everybody has some concept of justice, right? Some concept of justice. But we want to have God's concept of justice, don't we? Because when God says that what he requires of us is to do justice, don't we want to know what he means by that? I hope we do. So anybody you talk to will tell you they've got some idea of justice. I mean, if you talk to a three-year-old child, that three-year-old child, justice is for their brother to get punished because he stole his toy, right? He's got a concept of justice, right? Let's talk about what God's concept of justice is. Let's talk about what God's concept of loving kindness, or loving kindness, if you will, is. Let's talk about what God's concept of walking humbly is. What does that mean? And if you don't open his word and if you don't study it, you can't know what that is. You will never know it. And so he has told us. He has spelled out for us what he requires of us. And it, to me, these verses like that, when you read those verses, it just reemphasizes and rekindles in me a fire to come to know more about God himself. Because as I come to know more about God himself, I come to know more about my relationship with God himself. And what he actually expects of me. All right. Good stuff. Any other comments on that? Yes?
When Jesus gave the commandment to love your brothers as I have loved you, I think what was meant also was treat your brothers as I have.
Oh, no doubt. Oh, no doubt. Oh, no doubt. When Jesus gave the commandment, which he said was the ultimate, really, right? And he even said, by the way, if you do that commandment, you basically can fulfill the whole law, right? He said, love your brothers even as I have loved you. That's a pretty high standard, first of all. But it was implicit. It absolutely was implicit in that statement that you would show that love and treat your brothers as he treated us, right? As he treated those individuals. So there's, it's no doubt, because that's the thing. The love that's described in Scripture is always a love that's supposed to be expressed. And so absolutely it's implicit in that we would treat others the way that he treats us as well, or the way he treated them. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for blessing us with this opportunity to look at the life of David and this incident. And we do see in David a love for his sons, and that his heart is broken because of the death of his sons. But we also recognize the grief that he had to have felt in his heart regarding his own sins, which had led to this horrible, horrible situation within his own family, that brother killing brother and Joab killing his son in the battle, and just all the things that are unfolding. He has to know in his heart that all of this was a consequence of what he had done in taking Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite. So the grief that he was feeling, I could only try to imagine it, Father. He just had to be just struck with grief and remorse. And we just thank you for the lesson that we can learn here about sin and the consequences thereof. And we thank you for the lessons we can learn about the love of a father for a son. We have a father who loves us even when we act like fools. And we thank you for that. And we know that that you don't like our sin. You're not pleased with us when we sin. But you still love us even when we mess up, even when we stumble. And we're thankful for that. But Father, we also thank you for the message we learned from the Scripture of the Week. You have told us what you require of us. You've spelled it all out for us. And we should have a true heart's desire to learn as much as we can from your word. And as I've mentioned so many times, Father, we don't want to be encyclopedias of the Bible. We want to be those who know the Bible so that we can know you and we can have a deeper and more meaningful relationship with you. So, Father, light that fire within us. Help us to have the true desire to know as much as we can. And, Father, I thank you that while we're here on this earth, in this lost and dying world, we can have the opportunity to show Jesus Christ to others. And I pray during the midst of all this turmoil that we see in our nation and all this turmoil that we see in the world, that you would help us to indeed shine the light of Christ and that you would open doors of opportunity so that we might speak of salvation through faith in him, to truly give the gospel during these crazy times. Father, we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.